to resort to the master stroke of truth to unmask the hypocrisy of the Umayyad rebel of Ibn Abu Sufyan by relinquishing the caliphate, a political rule that was worthless when compared to his spiritual authority as the divinely designated leader of mankind. His younger brother Imam Hussein, peace upon him, in his own capacity as God's representative on earth, had to court martyrdom on the battlefield in 61 AH along with his sons, brothers, nephews, cousins, and loyal companions to expose Yazid ibn Muawiyah as a heathen with not even remotest connection to Islam. In other words, in the same manner that Imam Hussein, peace upon him, had given his support to his elder brother's decision to kick the caliphate away in order to uncover Muawiyah as a crafty criminal, undermining Islam by masquerading as a Muslim, Imam Hassan, peace upon him, if he had been alive to see the accursed Yazid seizing the reins of caliphate, he would have adopted his younger brother's tactics to rise against the godless despot and court-martyr them on the battlefield in order to save Islam and the teachings of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. To be more precise, the mission of a divinely designated leader is to preserve the genuine teachings of the Prophet in the face of apostasy, hypocrisy, distortion, and deviation by means of political prudence and as per the changing circumstances, as was shown by the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him. In 11 AH, his right of political leadership, which was so clearly specified by the Prophet of Islam on 18th of Dhul-Hajjah 10 AH at Qadir Khum, was usurped by a group of neo-Muslims. Imam Ali, peace upon him, the person who had single-handedly won many a crucial battle, didn't unsheathe his sword, but allowed the caliphs to continue the rule of the Islamic State out of concern that an armed encounter would make the majority of the Arabs revert to paganism, and in addition would indicate that he was thirsty for power at all costs. Yet a quarter century later, when the caliphate came begging at his doorstep, and Imam Ali, peace upon him, reluctantly assumed political power, he didn't sit quiet against the oath breakers, seditionists, and renegades. He crushed their rebellions on the battlefields of Jamal, Safin, and Nahrawan for the sake of preserving Muslim unity and the teachings of his prophet, even if it meant he would be martyred. Thus, as the divinely designated heirs to their immaculate father, both Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, peace upon them, for the sake of Islam, adopted prudent policies, irrespective of the loss of the caliphate for the elder brother or the loss of life for the younger brother. Since today is the anniversary of the martyrdom of Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace upon him, in 50 AH, it will not be out of context to focus briefly on his political perspectives, which he brilliantly outlined in one of his sermons, saying, "Politics means observing the rights of God and the rights of the living, and the rights of the dead. The rights of God mean that you should obey his orders and avoid what he forbids. The rights of the living mean that you should observe your duty to your brethren and not tarry in serving your people. You should be faithful to the one in legitimate authority among you as long as he is faithful to the people. You should speak up in his face should he deviate from the right path. The rights of the dead mean that you should remember their good deeds and overlook their bad ones. They have a Lord who shall ask them about whatever they did. Following the martyrdom of Imam Ali, peace upon him, on the 21st of Ramadan, 40 AH, Imam Hassan, peace upon him, was acknowledged by the masses as the caliph of a realm that stretched from North Africa to the borders of China in Central Asia and which is now made up of at least 20 countries. It was a vast realm whose western parts were being gradually seized by the bloody thirst for political power of Muawiyah and his comrade in crimes against Islam, Amr ibn As. Imam Hassan, peace upon him, showed his political astuteness by mobilizing a force of 40,000 and marching to meet the enemy. When, however, he found that the satanic stratagem of Muawiyah, whose wanton killing and pillaging of Muslims, coupled with pretensions for peace, had weakened the faith of the Iraqis and made them lose the stomach to fight deviation, he decided to relinquish the caliphate, but on certain conditions in order to expose falsehood in its true colors. In addition to the hypocrites within his own ranks, who at least twice attempt to assassinate him, and the treason of his military commander Ubaydullah ibn Abbas, who deserted and demoralized the 12,000 army sent by Imam against the Syrians by crossing over to the side of Muawiyah and being bribed, he was also aware of the fact that Emperor Constantine of Byzantine or the Eastern Roman Empire was closely watching events in the Islamic world. The Christian power was looking for an opportunity to seize Baitul Muqaddas by taking advantage of the intended civil war of Muawiyah, who was a pagan at heart and a reluctant convert to Islam as late as 80 AH, at the peaceful surrender of Mecca to Muslims some 2 years before the Prophet passed away. Thus, the fall of Palestine to the Byzantines would have forced the people of Syria and even of Egypt, both of whom were new converts to Islam, to return to Christianity and place their countries again under Roman rule. This is further proof of the political foresight of Imam Hassan, peace upon him. His God-given spiritual powers that no political usurper could seize nor any traitor could harm deemed it prudent to give up political power in order to save Islam and Muslims from both Umayyad hypocrisy and European hegemony. Moreover, like his father, he had neither attachment to worldly rule as power-hungry and unprincipled politicians have, nor could he be heedless of the Prophet's needs and sufferings as a result of unnecessary spilling of blood in an atmosphere where beliefs were still confounded because of the sedition wrought at Saqif ibn Isade. No sooner had his grandfather left the world. Thus, on 26th of Rabiul Awwal, 41 AH, after 6 months as caliph, he took the politically prudent step of concluding a treaty with Muawiyah that was as decisive as the Prophet's treaty of Hudaybiyah with the Meccan infidels, which God has hailed as Fathul Mubin, meaning manifest victory in the Noble Quran. It is worth recalling here that at Hudaybiyah in 70 AH, while the four-year-old Imam Hassan, peace upon him, was endeared by Muslims as Rayhanatul Rasul or Bezel of the Prophet, the 27-year-old Muawiyah was still a pagan and an open enemy of Islam, along with his equally accursed parents, Abu Sufyan and Hind, who had tried to chew the ripped-off liver of the Prophet's uncle Hamza after having martyred him at the Battle of Uhud. Among the stipulations of the treaty was that Muawiyah should rule according to the Book of God and the Sunnah of the Prophet. He should stop his pagan practice of insulting the name of Imam Ali, peace upon him. He should not shed Muslim blood in pursuit of his political ambitions. He has no right to nominate any successor. The caliphate should return to Imam Hassan, peace upon him, after him. And the revenues of the district of Darabgard near Shiraz are assigned for the upkeep of the families of those who attain martyrdom in the battles imposed upon Imam Ali, peace upon him. In his greed for the caliphate, the avaricious Muawiyah agreed to the terms of the treaty, but soon, to the horror of the deceived Iraqis, he breached each and every of its clauses. He told them that from now on, it is the swords of the Syrians and their necks if they were to oppose Umayyad policies. The ingrates had learned it the hard way not to trust the occupiers and the enemies of the Ahlul Bayt. For his part, Imam Hassan, peace upon him, relinquished the caliphate and retired to Medina to carry on the mission of his grandfather, while the usurper Muawiyah broke all commitments to the clauses of the treaty. He transgressed the rights of God through sins in public, violated the rights of the dead Muslims whose image he tried to tarnish by reviling their blessed memory, including that of Imam Ali, peace upon him, suppressed the rights of the living by killing and tyrannically exploiting them. Had Imam Hassan, peace upon him, fatally poisoned and towards the end of his long rule imposed his libertine son Yazid as heir, a most abominable crime in the history that was defeated at Karbala by Imam Hussein, peace upon him, who sacrificed his life to salvage Islam in 61 AH. On the 28th of Safar in 50 AH, Imam Hassan, peace upon him, departed from the world as a martyr, and being fatally poisoned by an agent of Muawiyah, whose forces in Medina riddled the coffin and corpse of the Prophet's elder grandson with arrows before he was laid to rest in Baqi Cemetery. Alas, in 1925, the Saudi seditionists, on seizing Medina, desecrated the sacred Baqi Cemetery and destroyed the magnificent mausoleum housing the tomb of Imam Hassan, his nephew Imam Zain al-Abidin, his maternal grandson Imam Muhammad Baqir, and the latter son Imam Jafar Sadiq, peace upon them.
Start. Movement. Speed. Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islam I be. Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum warahmatullah. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, and other life forms, whether you're a plant, a pet, or an alien species.
Plants don't have ears, sister.
But they can hear you. They feel you. Their molecules react to youth station only on IRB English.
It's a youth station for you. Let's just move on, eh?
And you know what else indicates that plants react and they have some sort of, I don't know, I don't want to call it conscience, but spirit. Let's call it a spirit.
Everything is definitely conscious, incomparable to the human consciousness.
For sure,
right?
For sure.
But if you think about everything, even the tiniest molecules, even atoms, smaller than atoms, everything has been created by Allah.
Exactly.
And therefore it has a level of consciousness in it.
Through their consciousness, they have a realization, a recognition of who their creator is, as stated in the Quran, right? Allah says, everything praises me because I'm so awesome.
Yeah. So they say in the Quran, يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الرُّوحِ. They ask you about the ruh. It's nothing but the command of my Lord, right?
And because at the Quran, as we were saying, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that everything in this world praises me, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, the plants, like you said, they don't have ears to hear. They don't have tongues to speak. They don't have hands and feet and this and that. But they still have that reaction going on in them, right? Mm. Or even scientists say that you want your plants to flourish and you want them to be green and lush. Talk to them while you're watering them. Say nice things to them. Give them affirmation. Encourage them.
I don't believe that.
Bringing that to focus to ourselves, right? Often we think that, okay, I believe in God. And I'm already doing stuff that he asked me to do, right? What is the necessity of other things like extracurriculum things such as, I don't know, say, praying. Praying, not salah. Salat is obligatory. Dua.
The extra additional.
Extra additional. Or is it extra at all? See, in the Quran, when the prophets especially speak about dua, this is quoted from Nabi Zakariya, ala nabina wa alayhi salam. And then His Eminence says that I pray to my Lord so that I would not be shaqiyya. So I would not be among the wretched. Not being among the wretched is like obligatory.
Don't be wretched.
Exactly. That's the whole point of religion. And I want us to shed some light or bring better understanding for ourselves regarding this concept of da'a. Why is it important? Why is it actually so pivotal in every religion, bro? And also, perhaps this was something that I needed to clarify, but it just came to my mind right now. What's the emphasis with actually verbalizing a prayer, which again is something that occurs in every religion, whether they're praying to a statue or praying to a spirit or the spirit of their ancestors or the almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's this verbalizing.
Yeah, yeah. And one might ask the question, well, why do I need to verbalize it? God knows what's in my heart. I don't need to say anything. Why do I have to keep on explaining to me?
Exactly.
I'm poor. God, look at me. I'm poor. Why do I have to say that? I mean, he can see that I'm poor. He can see that I can't afford a belt and I'm tying my pants with a piece of string. I don't know.
Okay, we got it.
Whatever we're doing, right? Or I'm living in a cardboard box, God forbid, you know, whatever problems we might be going through.
We vocalize it and verbalize it for ourselves.
For ourselves. That's what I wanted to say.
Yeah, it's that like affirmation sort of thing that people are constantly doing in their meditations, you know? Like, you're strong. You're a strong, capable woman. You are safe. You know? We vocalize it and we verbalize it to bring that firm belief in ourselves that this is a problem which only Allah can fix. Brothers and sisters, we're going to go on a short break, so please stay with us.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters. You are listening to Youth Station, and we have been talking about what's the emphasis with actually verbalizing a prayer.
Allah knows what our situation is.
Exactly. Oftentimes, He's the one who put us in that situation.
Yeah. Thank you, God. But it's for us to recognize what
exactly.
state we're in. One of the best books of dua, understatement, but Sahifa Sajjadiyya, right? Now, if you look at Sahifa Sajjadiyya, look at the details that Imam talks about, right? It is beautiful. Like, he's actually talking about specific things. So, you know, if you a dua for seeking needs, a dua for repentance, a dua for, oh God, I've done something terrible, I need your help now to overcome it, a dua for rizq, whatever it is. But then you go into these du'as and you see that it's really detailed. And some of the words and the wordings used by the imam, you'll see that they totally reflect your how you're feeling at that
exactly.
very moment.
Exactly.
Right?
But you couldn't, like...
You couldn't vocalize it.
Yeah. You couldn't put a name on it. You know how you're feeling on the inside, but you couldn't identify that
feeling.
So
you brought up the point about meditation, right? This whole modern phenomenon of, you know, meditation. You are good. Positive energy is coming towards
you.
I feel
it
even when I'm doing
it.
Huh? It's a very Western thing, right? But, I mean, and I'm not saying it's terrible. You know, I'm not saying it's haram. But if you notice what's happening is you're actually just covering it up.
Mm.
Have you ever heard of Febreze?
Eh?
We had this in the UK, Febreze. It's like this spray.
Oh, yes,
right?
I remember
now. Febreze, you remember it,
yes,
right?
Yes.
So
yes,
remember
yes.
what the adverts used to say? They used to say, other air fresheners just cover up bad smells, but Febreze eliminates it.
Oh,
remember
wow.
that? Yeah. So that's
oh,
what
the
really cheap air fresheners,
yeah.
that's what they do. They just cover up the bad smells.
Febreze. Are you saying that du'a is the Febreze for our soul?
Compare it to meditation, yeah, because meditation, what are you doing? You're just enforcing a positive thing about yourself. I'm good. But you're not actually, you're not recognizing that, hold on, I am in a bad situation right now.
It's meant to be paired with therapy, though.
Hmm?
Meditation is meant to be paired with therapy. The same way du'a is meant to be paired with action. You can't just sit like a sloth.
Yes.
On the couch and be like, oh God, I'm so poor. Guys, like, get off your patuki and go work.
Absolutely, yeah. There's actually a hadith to that effect that the one who prays but doesn't work for rizq
is making fun of himself or making fun
I
of God.
I believe so, yeah.
Something around
yeah,
that,
yeah.
right?
Something
I think it's
around
from Imam Rida alayhi salam. But yeah, that's exactly it, you know? And we see it in every religion because I think it just makes sense. I mean, even in religions that we believe that their God is non-existing, right? Rocks and stones,
right? Yeah.
But even they are taught, quote-unquote, taught to vocalize and verbalize their prayers.
Are they?
Are they
Christianity
not?
Has it, right? Even Sahifa Sajjadiyya is, in the English-speaking world, it's referred to as the Psalms of Islam.
Beautiful.
And they have the Psalms, right? But then if you look at other religions, do they really have it? You know, there might be some Far Eastern religions.
They all go,
Do they have this vocalized? Because some of them just have, you know,
Oh, that's the meditating.
Yeah.
But they have prayers too.
They do?
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
And what are the Chinese?
Taoism.
Yeah, they all vocalize and verbalize their prayers. And I think it's probably because it just makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
And it's so comforting.
Yes.
It's so self-soothing, bro.
Yeah.
Like, even from a psychological aspect, when we look at it, I don't know if you've been to therapy or not. I have.
Uh-huh.
A lot. And they constantly encourage you to verbalize your feelings and your thoughts.
Right. Okay.
Or
okay,
to write
so
it down.
Why? You probably know better than me because you've been to therapy.
Yeah.
When you don't vocalize those thoughts, you don't get them out. And then they turn into a kind of a knot inside
exactly.
yourself. And you just become tight. And you don't understand why you're feeling so
tense
and anxious.
Mm.
They say the best use of imagination is creativity.
Oh, yeah.
And the worst use of imagination is anxiety.
It's a release, you know? Mm. When I think about the A'imma alayhi salam, they are the people who supplicated the most in the history of supplication. For a sec, we're going to go for a short break and be right back.
Thank you.
all the supplications that we find in the Quran are quoted from the Anbiya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, alayhim as-salam, right? Most of them.
Yeah.
Or like from the mu'mineen. Allah quotes the mu'mineen that they say, Rabbana, this and that and this and that, right? Yeah. And you'd think like, well, the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, why would they need to do it?
Why
well,
do
number one
it?
Reason is that they wanted to teach us because they are the source of everything.
But you know what? I've heard that before, sister. I don't think that's true anymore.
That they wanted to teach us?
No, they did want to teach us.
But
I don't think that they prayed salah and did du'as to teach us.
Yeah, of course, because that would be pretentious.
Mm. Exactly.
Yeah. That I mean, like, you really didn't feel that way. You just pretended to feel that way so I would learn a lesson.
Yeah. Thanks, Mom.
Exactly. That's what I thought, too, because my mom does that a lot, right?
Yeah.
So that's so manipulative. But
it
that's
doesn't work.
It doesn't work anymore, Ma. I see right through it. No, I mean, like, it's their responsibility as divine authority and the role model of mankind to practice things that would act as a model for us.
Yeah.
You know, that's what I meant. Mm-hmm. And also, but because they did it the most, because they're the Ahlul Bayt and they're the, or even the Anbiya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they're infallible and everything about them is perfect. And one of the things that makes them perfect is the fact that they supplicated so much.
See, we are in need of Allah. So are the Ahlul Bayt.
Mm.
The difference is they realize it.
Exactly.
Right.
And they know knew how to do it.
Let's say you have a problem with rizq, right? Mm. You're poor. Your pockets are empty. If you just ignore it, eventually that problem will probably go away. Tomorrow you'll find yourself wealthy, right? It's because you're working. You're working at the same time, right?
Oh, okay.
You just take it out of your head and you just carry on doing what you're doing and you'll see that one day you have a good day. The next day you have a bad day.
Yeah,
next day you have a good day, bad day, good day.
For sure.
Life is full of peaks and troughs. The difference is that they are recognizing that these peaks and troughs are in the hands of Allah, whereas many of us are not. One of the most important...
And sometimes we even do recognize that it's in the hands of Allah and we hate Him for it.
Yeah.
We're like, why are you even giving me ups and downs? Why can't it always be ups?
Yeah. I wanted to say, one of the most important themes in du'as is the theme of repentance, right?
Yeah.
Turning back to Allah. If you think about repentance, the other day my teacher said, not the other day, a couple of weeks back, but it's only just hitting me right now. But he said, repent. And he says, look, it's like washing your hands. I'm like, what do you mean? He said, it's like washing your hands. You don't wait for your hands to get completely filthy before you wash them, right?
Exactly.
If we extend this analogy, it's like cleaning your house. Now, if you're terrible like me, you will wait until your house or your room is a...
Don't say
I am
that.
A total slob. Look at this. I've only been here for like 2 minutes and...
Yeah, you know, I mean, mine isn't that bad. Mine isn't that good.
Anyway, but you'll wait until that point that you will turn around and go, okay, this is really bad.
It's getting out of hand.
I need to clean up this mess, okay?
Right, exactly. My family can't find me anymore.
Right, and look, sometimes, and that's okay. I mean, you're a slob, fine. I mean, get over it, right? But what if you're treating your soul like that? You're committing sin after sin after sin, but you never turn around to look at all these tiny little sins that you're doing until...
And suddenly, bam, you're dead.
Until you do a terrible... big sin. Mm. And then you're like, okay, now I need to turn around.
Exactly.
Like, we need to be a little bit cleverer about our souls and clean up every step of the way, inshallah.
Yes.
The Holy Prophet would do istighfar 70 times according to our hadith.
And he was infallible.
He was immaculate. He was ma'asum.
Exactly.
Every time he would get up or leave a place or sit down.
Yep. Thanks for being with us on today's episode of Youth Station. Until another greeting and salam, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty.
Because of you, in weakness I am braver, my defender and my savior, my giver and my taker, abiding in silence with patience and guidance. Now where when I need you, a light when I seek you, justice, forgiveness, the strength in my weakness, and my love is strong.
the limelight.
The regimes in London, Washington, and Berlin say nothing about the gross violation of human rights in Bahrain, and instead lavish the repressive Al Khalifa minority regime for its growing ties with the Zionists. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Kayhan International staff writer. This article is published under the heading, Zionists Become New Masters of Bahrain. Stay tuned for more. The repressive Al Khalifa minority regime seems to be hurtling full throttle towards its doom. In its suicidal dance to death with the Zionists, it has become so oblivious of the terrible fate awaiting it that last Thursday, September 30, it plunged into the cesspool of shame by hosting Jere Lapid, a Hungarian Jew born in Novi Sad in Serbia, who is now foreign minister of the usurper entity called Israel. Some 240 Bahraini scholars protested against Lapid's visit to Manama to open the Israeli regime embassy, denouncing the regime for its treason against the people and its betrayal of the Palestinian cause, but to no avail, since the regime thinks that as long as sits cozily on the lap of the Americans, there is nothing to fear about. What a gross miscalculations of facts and realities by Hamad Al Khalifa, the Sheikh who since 2010 has styled himself as king, a title his pirate sires who occupied Bahrain a couple of centuries ago never dared to take because of their shady past. Hamad Al Khalifa loves to imprison, torture, kill, exile, and deprive many of Bahrain people of their citizenship to the delight of his Israeli, American, and British overlords. So, it is pointless for him if the issue of faraway Palestine or the Zionist desecration of Islam's former Qibla, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, is raised in his presence. When the protests of the Bahraini people are supported with savagery by Hamad's mercenary police and security forces, made up mostly of Pakistanis and Jordanians serving under British officers, the poor Palestinians should not hope that their outbursts of anger against the presence of the leading Zionists in Manama will have any effect on the Al Khalifa regime. Look at some of the prominent prisoners languishing in the dungeons of the regime on trumped-up charges for calling for restoration of their birthrights, and the silence of the UN or the so-called human rights bodies in the West towards their mistreatment. Sheikh Ali Salman, the leader of Al-Wefaq Party and the elected head of the opposition in the now-dissolved National Assembly, was arrested on December 28, 2014, for staging peaceful public protest, and after serving a four-year sentence, was given a life sentence on November 4, 2018, without any trial. Hassan Mushaima, the founder of the Al-Haq Party, was arrested on June 22, 2011, upon arrival from London, and sentenced to life imprisonment by a military court, along with 20 other men. There are many others, such as Abdul Jalil Al Singas, Abdul Hadi Al-Khawaja, and Nabil Rajab, as well as hundreds of women, in addition to around 100 underage children who are being systematically tortured in the prisons. Yet the regimes in London, Washington, and Berlin say nothing about this gross violation of human rights, and instead lavish the repressive Al Khalifa minority regime for its growing ties with the Zionists. The most prominent religious leader of Bahrain, the 80-year-old Sheikh Isa Al Qasim, after years of house arrest, has been exiled and his nationality revoked, but the UN has turned a blind eye to his sufferings and that of other Bahrainis. The situation will not last long. In view of the resolve of the young generation, which has realized that the peaceful protests of the past 10 years have been pointless and has only led to more savagery and treachery by the regime, the only way now, feel young Bahrainis, both at home and abroad, is the armed struggle to free their homeland from the claws of the Al Khalifa and his British, American, and Zionist masters. God willing, the day is not far when Bahrain will become a free democratic state with no trace of the Al Khalifa pirates.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
On the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam, Khamenei.ir publishes excerpts from Ayatollah Khamenei's statements about Imam Hassan alayhi salam and his peace treaty. Regarding the issue of Imam Hassan's peace treaty, we have mentioned several times in books have been written that under the same conditions, anyone, even the commander of the faithful, alayhi salam, would not have done anything differently, but exactly what Imam Hassan did. No one can say that a fraction of Imam Hassan's actions were questionable. No. What His Majesty did is 100% accurate based on irrefutable logical arguments. Among the lineage of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, who is the most enthusiastic? Who gained the most in life from his martyrdom? Who was the most courageous in protecting the religion against the enemy? It was Hussein ibn Ali, peace be upon him. Imam Hussein ibn Ali and Imam Hassan accompanied one another on the peace treaty. The peace treaty was not realized by Imam Hassan alone. Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein both had a role in it. However, Imam Hassan was leading, and Imam Hussein devotedly followed him. Imam Hussein alayhi salam was among defenders who acknowledged the concept of Imam Hassan's peace treaty. Once in a private gathering, a close companion of the Imam's opposed Imam Hassan for the treaty. Imam Hussein silenced him.
No one can ever claim that had it been Imam Hussein alayhi salam, the peace treaty would not have been carried through. No, Imam Hussein accompanied Imam Hassan. And even if Imam Hassan alayhi salam was not in the picture and Imam Hussein was alone, he would have done exactly the same thing under the same conditions. Diplomatic skills mean acquiring flexibility and power skillfully and promptly. Another definition for it would be heroic flexibility, for which Imam Hassan alayhi salam's peace treaty is the most glorious historical example. Heroic flexibility, unlike some interpretations, has clear meaning, an example of which can be found in wrestling competitions that aim at defeating the enemy. If someone has strength but does not use flexibility where needed, they will certainly be defeated. However, if they use their flexibility and power promptly, they can pin the rival down to the mat.
In the limelight. A 14.3% surge in energy prices in Germany and a knock-on effect on petrol prices, up 20%, and foodstuffs, up 4.9%, have all contributed to September's inflation rate rise of 4.1%, the highest in Germany in almost 30 years. This is put down to growing demand, a shortage of supply, and a lack of alternative energy sources. We'll now present you an article written jointly by Dominic Rush, Helen Davidson, and Kate Connolly. The piece is titled, How the Supply Chain Crisis is Affecting Five Big Economies. As the COVID-19 pandemic eases and national economies emerge from suspended animation, demand from energy, labor, and transport has surged. That sudden acceleration is putting a huge strain on the just-in-time cross-border supply chains that keep factories open and shelves stocked. From Liverpool to Los Angeles, from Sydney to Berlin, the world is in the grip of a supply crunch. Here, Guardian correspondents report on how the fallout is affecting 6 big economies. The United States. Off the coast of Los Angeles, California, a record-breaking flotilla of container ships is waiting to unload its goods. With the holiday season approaching, companies across the United States predicting shortages and price rises for everything from artificial Christmas trees and sports goods to Thanksgiving turkeys. Retailers warn that basics could once again be in short supply. Log jams of container ships are only one part of the story. The United States is also experiencing a massive labor shortage, especially in the leisure and entertainment industries. There were a record 10 million job openings in the United States at the end of June. Help wanted signs can be spotted in restaurant windows throughout the country. Republicans have blamed pandemic-related increases in unemployment benefits for the lack of workers. Those benefits have ended, but there is as yet little evidence that the industries hardest hit are gaining enough workers. Low wages have led millions to consider their careers during the pandemic, a phenomenon known as the Great Resignation. At the same time, lack of affordable childcare and the continuing closure of some schools has led many people to drop out of the workforce. Germany. A 14.3% surge in energy prices in Germany and a knock-on effect on petrol prices up 20% and foodstuffs up 4.9% have all contributed to September's inflation rate rise of 4.1%, the highest in Germany in almost 30 years. This is put down to growing demand, a shortage in supply, and a lack of alternative energy sources. The Bundesbank predicts inflation will rise to 5% by the year's end. Driving prices upwards are a lift in the VAT rate after it was lowered temporarily last year to help businesses cope with the pandemic, as well as a rise in CO2 emission tariffs and scarcity of metals, wood, and semiconductors. Despite full order books, these supply frictions are expected to continue at least until the end of year and to cost the economy 40 billion euros. The effect of which will mainly be felt in 2022. Gross domestic product of 2.5% is predicted this year, accelerating to 5.1% next year. However, there has been no talk as yet of a crisis, emergency or panic in Germany. And while many manufacturers are feeling the pinch from the friction in supply chains, the average consumer, though often facing longer than usual waits for the delivery of luxury goods like furniture, electronic products and cars, is not experiencing empty supermarket shelves. The issue of supply chain problems together with a shortage of workers prompted the car maker Opel to announce recently that it was temporarily shutting down a plant that produces hybrid vehicles in the city of Eisenach. Employees will be furloughed until the factory reopens, hopefully sometime next year, supplies permitting. Despite almost full employment, a long-standing labor shortage, currently about 400,000 workers a year, is a big issue in Germany, hampering overall economic growth and making itself felt in everyday life, mainly in the care industry, the healthcare sector, skilled manufacturing, information technology, engineering, and every skilled craft and trade from plumbers to carpenters. There is a shortage of 60,000 to 80,000 road haulage workers, and economists warn of a demographic crunch, with more people due to go into retirement than are in active employment. A growing number of German workers, including train drivers, healthcare staff, and workers in the motorhome industry, have gone on strike in recent weeks, demanding higher pay amid rising inflation, which has raised fears of an inflationary spiral. Russia. As energy prices soared elsewhere, Russia finds itself in the enviable position of being the world's largest net oil and gas exporter combined. While Russia's state television has gloated over videos of British drivers queuing for petrol, the Kremlin has told Europeans that the sooner its Nord Stream 2 pipeline is opened, the quicker gas prices will stabilize. It is hard to shock a Russian economy that has done so much to shock itself, banning Western imports of meat, fruit, vegetables and dairy in 2014. Yet, there are shortages. High-end Moscow restaurants say they cannot find high-quality beef. The good stuff is being exported at higher prices to China. Or octopus from Indonesia, normally brought by container ships. Food inflation is at a record 7% annual rate, its highest in 5 years, an issue the Kremlin did its utmost to keep under wraps before parliamentary elections last month. And hotels and restaurants are reporting a shortage of workers, partly due to rising prices and partly due to migrant crises. Construction and agriculture have been hit by a shortage of an estimated 600,000 workers, mostly from Central Asia, who did many of the hardest jobs but left during the COVID-19 pandemic. United Kingdom. In the summer, Britain's recovery was threatened by a pandemic that forced hundreds of thousands of workers to self-isolate after they came into contact with someone with COVID-19. Only weeks after ministers scaled back the test and trace system to prevent businesses and public services from closing due to a lack of staff, petrol shortages have again prevented large swathes of the workforce from travelling to the office, school, factory, or in the case of care workers, reaching housebound patients. In an episode that is rapidly having economic consequences as it overlaps with shortages of lorry drivers and interruptions to global supply chains that have pushed up prices in everything from computer chips to liquefied natural gas. Government critics have blamed a lack of preparation for the consequences of Brexit that have made supply bottlenecks affecting every country that much worse. The economy remains 3.5% smaller than it was before the pandemic hit. Manufacturing, which has boomed as consumers unable to eat out, bought things for their homes, has had a better time, but still remains about 2.5% smaller than its previous high in 2019. A slowdown in activity across all sectors and regions in recent months is expected to continue for the rest of the year, as persistent shortages of key staff and supplies hinder any plans businesses might have to expand going into 2022. The British Chamber of Commerce forecast that government efforts to encourage business investment will fall, and a 2.5% contraction is likely this year. Australia. Shortages of timber, steel and other materials are causing havoc in Australia's huge construction industry, and builders are struggling to keep up with demand. With house prices rising at their fastest rate since 1989 owing to post-pandemic demand and government stimulus, companies are scrambling to get hold of supplies and prices are said to be going through the roof. Adam Robson, who runs Precaro, a design and construction business in Gold Coast, Queensland, said delivery times for steel and timber have blown out from 4 weeks to 4 or 5 months amid the supply squeeze. He said, "You used to be able to buy timber off the shelf, but you can't do that anymore. A lot of it comes from China and India, and we just can't get enough containers into the ports." According to the OECD, Australia is expected to increase output in its economy by 4% this year, despite its two most populous states, New South Wales and Victoria, being in lengthy lockdowns. The Reserve Bank of Australia said recently that it expected shipping costs and higher wages to push inflation above its target. A lack of migrant labour has not helped either, pushing up costs further. Adam Robson added, demand is so high that there aren't enough traders in the country. Electricians and chippies now dictate their prices because we can't get enough people in on 451 migrant worker visas. In a sign of how countries could begin to turn away from long global supply chains, the Master Builders Australia Group has called on the government to plant an extra 250,000 trees a year to protect the country against timber shortages in the future.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Said Pureza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Said Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
12-year-old boy, the grandson of Iran's health minister, Bahram Einollahi. Mohammad Sadra received a Sinopharm shot with the presence of the health minister and local media outlets to encourage Iranian families to vaccinate their children with peace of mind.
I urge all families who have children between the ages of 12 and 18 to send their kids for vaccination. This way we can reopen in-person school classes safely in the upcoming months. I brought my grandson today to get the vaccine to prove that vaccines will bear no harm for children.
Iran has so far administered more than 58 doses of COVID vaccines. This means 68% of Iran's population has received at least one shot. This number was less than 10% around 2 months ago, when President Ebrahim Raisi took over power from his predecessor. Iran managed to accelerate the inoculation campaign by speeding up imports of foreign-made jabs, as well as supporting local vaccine developers.
Only in Tehran, more than 10 million people have been fully vaccinated. This is over 70% of the capital's population. The vaccination of lower ages will definitely help us get our kids back to school safely.
Based on the international health guidelines, minus 18 age groups should receive a single dose of COVID vaccine. The Iranian health minister said the country has taken the same approach and will administer one shot to its adolescents. He said once this phase is over, the health ministry will start vaccinating students between 7 and 12 years old.
While Iran lagged behind in the national inoculation program, it has managed to be among the first to inoculate its teenage population. If all goes as planned, children can go back to schools in less than 2 months. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Palestinian farmers have held a rally outside the United Nations headquarters in Gaza City to condemn the Israeli ban on the export of their produce to the occupied West Bank and abroad. The Palestinians handed a letter to the representative of the United Nations, also protesting the obstacles and restrictions imposed by the Israeli regime on the international marketing of their crops.
The price of tomatoes is dropping and we are not making any profits. This is because there is no export to the West Bank or any other country. Palestinian farmers are living in hard conditions and have a limited source of income. The Israeli regime forces us to remove the tomatoes covers for exports, and this causes damage before they make it to the markets. We want the borders to open so that we can export our crops, and we demand imports of the required tools for farming.
Palestinian farmers say large quantities of their crops are piled up at Kerm Abu Salem, which is the only gateway out of the Gaza Strip, and are damaged. They say the Israeli regime has imposed impossible conditions on the exports. The Palestinians say they depend on the crops as their only source of income, adding that the regime seeks to destroy their livelihoods.
No crops are allowed to enter other markets.